Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. Pray for these students here, and I pray for the families from which they come. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, be merciful to us, empower us and equip us. Father, we pray that you would use this brief period of time that we have to study your word together to open our eyes to new things that you would have us do, and to motivate us to do those things that you're calling us to do. And pray as we turn to your scripture that your spirit would truly be our teacher and would guide our discussion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's talk about mercy. What's that word mercy mean? Let's give us a definition of mercy. Okay, that's part of it. Mercy, if somebody deserves some kind of punishment and you withhold that punishment, then you're showing them mercy. You're not pressing charges or punishing them when you could. Yeah, so that's certainly part of mercy. Okay? In fact, I'd say that's half of it, perhaps. I think the other half you can think of is something like this. It's lifting someone out of their misery. Somebody needs to be shown mercy when they're in a miserable condition, when they're in a really difficult place, and maybe their own doing, or it may not be, but they're in a very painful position, and you step in, and you're not obligated to do this necessarily, but you step in and you lift them out of it. That's showing someone mercy. Now, we know that God shows us mercy. That's a word that the Bible uses all the time to describe what God has done for us in Jesus, that he's displayed his mercy to us. When God defines himself, he says that he is the merciful God. He shows mercy to a thousand generations. So again and again, we see God described as a God of mercy. We see God's mercy in Christ as he gives us his Son and forgives our sins and exalts us out of our misery, out of the muck and mire of our sin, and gives us a position of great status and glory as his adopted children. So God is merciful to us. But we know in turn we're to be merciful to others. Again and again, we see this pattern in Scripture where God will say something like, as I have been merciful to you, so you must be merciful to others. The way that God has treated us is really a paradigm for how we're to treat others around us. So when we encounter people who are in misery, people who are in great need, we're to be the kind of people who lift them out of that misery and who meet their needs. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, he shows mercy. The Samaritan shows mercy to the man who's half dead on the side of the road in the ditch. Okay, that's an act of mercy that he takes him in, takes him to the inn, puts up money so he can stay there and heal. He takes care of the man in his misery. That's an act of mercy. We know that we are to be a people who do what you could call mercy ministry. This is the term that's often used for those functions of the church that are especially geared towards helping people who are in very dire situations. Maybe it's poverty. That's usually what you hear about. Poverty is certainly one form of misery that we're called to relieve people of. But there are others. In fact, I'd say, maybe the way to put it would be to say this. There are all different kinds of poverty. There is financial poverty, which is what we're most used to when you think about a homeless person or somebody having to beg on the side of the road, or somebody who has to go to some kind of shelter because they can't afford a place to live of their own. Those are people who are in need of mercy. But there are other kinds of poverties as well. There's relational poverty. So somebody may have their bank account full, but their life is empty of meaningful relationships. Okay? If you had to give up all of your money or give up all of your friends and family, which would you give up? Okay, money. Most everybody would say money because you realize that you can always get the money back. Okay, and you can especially get it back if you've got a support network around you. Then you can recover your financial losses. But if the people who mean the most to you, your friends and family, are taken from you, then you know that even with all that money, what good is it going to do you? You're not going to have anybody to share life with. You're going to be relationally impoverished. And that relational impoverishment is going to be very detrimental to your life. It's interesting to me, we can talk about all different kinds of poverty. There's financial poverty, relational poverty. We live in a society that by and large is pretty wealthy when it comes to money, but very poor when it comes to relationships. And that's something we should always keep in mind, is that when we see people around us who are lonely, that's a form of poverty, and God is calling us to show somebody in that kind of situation mercy. You probably know somebody maybe it's at school or work or in your neighborhood who, when the kids get together to do something, is just left out. Okay, that's somebody who may be undergoing a form of relational impoverishment, and it's an opportunity for you to show mercy. So you got relational poverty, financial poverty, people who are sick have a poverty of health. Of course, we're called to help people who are sick in whatever way we can. You have people who may just be greatly discouraged, going through a hard time. They're emotionally impoverished because they are depressed or perhaps just very sad or frustrated. And again, that's an opportunity to show mercy. What I want to do this morning is let's open up to Acts chapter 11. If you got your Bible, towards the end of Acts chapter 11, there's a really fine case study of what it means to show mercy. And it's a great example of what mercy looks like in the life of the church. And it's going to focus primarily on financial, dealing with financial poverty, showing mercy in that kind of situation. But I think you're going to see how it's got implications for other kinds of poverties as well. Does somebody want to read for us here Acts chapter 11? We'll start in verse 19 and go to verse 30. Somebody want to read that for us? Got any volunteers? Okay, get a volunteer reader. Come on, somebody wake up and read for us. Who wants to do it? Am I going to have to call out on somebody randomly?
Okay,
Marianna, thank you. Marianna has shown the rest of you mercy.
Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as
Phoenicia.
Okay, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, great. So the real mercy ministry is happening at the very end of this passage in verses 27 to 30, but the whole thing I think is significant to set it up. So let's just walk through this. Verse 19, they were scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen. You remember what happened to Stephen earlier in the book of Acts?
He
was stoned to death. Yeah, he was the first Christian martyr after Jesus. He's put to death for confessing Jesus. And, of course, as he dies, he sees heaven open and all that kind of thing. But, yeah, he was put to death. And so this, of course, his fellow believers saw this happen. And so they began to scatter out from Jerusalem to other places. And as they scattered out to these other places. We're not going to pull out a map, but you could look and see that Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, if you start in Judea, you know, in Jerusalem, you're kind of moving outward now to go to these different places. But what were they doing as they went in verse 19? They took the gospel with them, and who did they preach it to? Okay, they preached it to Jews. So these are Jews, okay, because all the early Christians were Jews, at least the vast majority were. And they're preaching to other Jews as they fan out to these new places. They are preaching the gospel, but they're only going into the synagogues to preach. They're only preaching to Jews. And so at this point in its history, the church looks a lot like a movement within Judaism. Okay, it looks like it's just another denomination within Judaism. You know, we have different Christian denominations today. Well, the Jews had different denominations in their day. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. And then there's this new group popping up, which doesn't actually at this point doesn't have a name, but they're disciples of this man Jesus, who they're claiming was the promised Messiah, the promised king, even though he was crucified. So that's what's going on here. You got these Jewish believers who are fanning out through the Roman Empire, and they're preaching to other Jews that Jesus is their promised Messiah. Then verse 20, but some of the men, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Okay, who are the Hellenists?
The Greeks.
They're the Greeks, yes. Okay, so now we're talking about Gentiles, people who are not Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, so now you've got this barrier being crossed. It's not just that they're preaching to their fellow Jews. Now you've got some Jewish believers who are preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Okay, so it appears that Antioch, okay, this is happening in the city of Antioch. Antioch seems to have been the first major city, okay, the first major urban area where the gospel made an impact. I mean, obviously the gospel had an impact in the city of Jerusalem. That's where the whole story of Acts begins. But this is the first city outside of Jerusalem where the gospel really begins to bring transformation. Now, what's interesting, Antioch was a whole lot bigger than Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel traditionally, but Israel was under Roman rule, and the importance of Jerusalem to non-Jews, I mean, it was certainly a place where a lot of people traveled through on their way to some other place, but it was not really a huge city. In fact, the city of Antioch was probably 15 or 20 times larger than Jerusalem. Okay, so think about the city of Birmingham. We're about, what, a million people in our metropolitan area. Can you think of a city that's 15 times bigger than Birmingham?
New York
would probably be about 20.
County.
Yeah, you've got a number of metropolitan areas in the U.S. that would be that much larger than Birmingham. So think about Birmingham in relation to, say, maybe not a New York City, but maybe a Chicago. Okay, Antioch was not the largest city in the Roman Empire, but it was probably the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. So if you think of, you know, New York City is the, that's kind of, it'd be kind of like Rome. And then, you know, so New York City is the biggest city in our country. And then you got cities like Houston and Chicago and LA that are, you know, maybe second, third, fourth. That's kind of what Antioch is like in the Roman Empire. You know, you're talking about the third or fourth largest city, like a Houston or Chicago, okay, in the ancient world. And it had all the problems typical of cities that size. Okay, think about some of the urban problems that crop up in large urban areas. Just think about some of the issues some of our big cities face. Okay, what are some of those problems?
Overpopulation, back then, disease.
Okay, disease.
Not enough resources to go around.
Okay, very good. Yeah, that's a great list. Things like crime, poverty, poor educational standards. A really big one in ancient Antioch was racial strife. Now, all of these problems actually mean that there were opportunities for the gospel to go forward. But one of the things that Antioch, and this is important to the story, I think, one of the things that Antioch was most known for is it was a city that was torn by racial strife and division. Not only was the city itself surrounded by a wall, which was pretty typical for an ancient city to be surrounded by a wall to protect it against invaders, But there were also, this is interesting, thinking about, you know, all of our talk today about building a wall across our border. Within the city of Antioch, there were actually walls that divided the different ethnic, cultural, and religious groups in the city. Okay, so you had a wall around the city, but then within the city, you also had walls to basically break the city up. And they built these walls basically to protect these groups from each other because they could not get along. One historian says that there were 18 quarters. Okay, you shouldn't really use the word quarter. There are 18 of them. 18 different sections of the city separated from one another. So, you know, you have the, you know, we think about a big city in America, and, you know, there might be, you know, Chinatown and Little Italy and just these different places that are kind of ethnic. Okay, but in the U.S., we don't have to build walls between those different parts of city. I mean, if you go to New York City, there are not walls separating off Chinatown or Little Italy from the rest of the city. It's just you cross into a new district, and you can tell by the signs that are up. It's a different language or something like that. So you can tell this is a heavily ethnic area. You know, it's this particular ethnic group that's represented here. In the city of Antioch, there are 18 different areas historians have identified that were sectioned off from one another by walls. 18 different groups. Jews, Greeks, Persians, Asians, Africans. They're all there. But they're not mixing together. They're segregated by these walls within the city. So it was a multi-ethnic city, but it was not a melting pot. In fact, again, this is something that the historians tell us, it was closer to a potential war zone. This is why the walls were built within the city, because each of these 18 groups had a tendency to consider itself, its own group, superior to all the others, and viewed the other groups as subhuman. That was the tendency. And they were ready to riot or fight over the smallest insult or perceived injustice. Okay, again, sounds like some of our modern cities. You know, but with the addition of these walls throughout the city. When the followers of Jesus started to preach to the Gentiles, what happened? Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, so they start preaching the gospel to the non-Jews in Antioch, and many of them believe. Many of them turn to the Lord. Well, news, of course, of this kind of thing travels fast. News travels fast on the Christian grapevine, I suppose you could say. And it reaches the ears of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So look at verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas as far as Antioch. Okay, so they hear about this in Jerusalem, that there are Gentiles who are believing the gospel, believing in good news. And so they send Barnabas to go check things out. They kind of send him up to do some investigative work to see what is happening. And look at verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Okay? He saw the grace of God. Okay? We have a tendency to think the grace of God is invisible. What does that phrase, he saw the grace of God, mean? What did he see? What would it mean for him to have seen the grace of God?
The outworking of God's efforts, or whatever you want to call it, in that area.
Yeah, what he's saying is the effects of the gospel, or the effects of God's grace, leading people to a new way of life and a new kind of community through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Barnabas responds this way because he's a good man full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out at the beginning of the book of Acts, precisely so the mission to the nations could go forward. And so naturally, a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be glad when that mission begins to pick up steam and non-Jews begin to be reached with the gospel. Barnabas goes to get Saul. Okay, remember who this is. Saul, this is in verse 25. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul was that enemy of the gospel who met Jesus on the Damascus Road and was converted and then became an ambassador for the gospel. He was a persecutor turned preacher. Sometimes went by Saul, sometimes went by Paul. Why would Barnabas go get Saul? What does he know about Saul's role? What has God appointed Saul to do?
Speak to Gentiles?
Yeah, to be the apostle to the nations. That's how Paul identifies himself a lot of times. He's the one who's been sent to the nations. So Barnabas gets Saul involved. And for a year, it says, in verse 26, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Okay? So for a year, they're preaching and teaching Saul and Barnabas together. They've got a growing congregation there in Antioch. And then there's that little interesting tidbit there in verse 26 that I think really just explodes this whole story. What happened in Antioch? What was the new development in Antioch? What happens in Antioch for the first time ever? Look at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, why is that significant? Why are they called Christians here in the city of Antioch?
Because they needed a way to delineate between them and the normal Jewish culture.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Okay, you've got all these people from different ethnic groups in the city of Antioch. Okay, people who were known by their ethnicity, and their religion was really a dimension of their ethnicity. Remember, in the ancient world, religion and ethnicity almost always went together. What ethnicity you were, what people group you came out of, determined your religion, your God. Okay? But now, for the first time, you have a religion that's actually inviting people of all different ethnicities into its community and on equal footing. Okay, in the history of the world, nothing like this has ever happened. Okay, nothing quite like it has ever happened in the history of the world, where people of all different ethnicities are being invited into a faith family, a religious family. See, for the first time, you've got a religion that's inviting all ethnicities in on equal footing. In fact, really, in a way, you could say the church is becoming its own ethnicity. A new nation. Actually, Peter in 1 Peter 2 calls the church a holy nation. You got this new nation, this new culture, this new people group that is emerging. And it's not tied to any of the ethnicities of the world. In fact, people of all different ethnicities are invited into it. It's not tied to soil or to blood like other religions. And so they didn't know what to call these people. They weren't just a Jewish subgroup any longer, because now there are all these people of other ethnicities who are coming in. So they have to coin a new term, and they invent the term Christian to describe this new kind of person whose identity is found in Christ and whose community welcomes anyone from any worldly ethnicity if they will only commit themselves to following Christ as their Lord and Savior. It says they were called Christians. This is not a name that they came up with themselves. It seems this is what people around called them. They had to come up with some new name for this, because this is a new phenomenon. Nothing quite like this has ever happened. See, what were the Christians doing? They crossed these walls. They broke through barriers. They created a new kind of society that the world had never seen before. And as proof of this, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. So this is a little bit later. Acts 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, these are the people who are listed as the leaders of the church. And judging from their names, and, all right, thank you all, ladies. Judging from their names and from the notes that were given about their identity, here you have five teachers, okay, get this, five teachers in the church representing four different racial groups and three different continents. All there leading the church in Antioch. You've got Barnabas, who is a Jew. You've got Simeon called Niger. Where do you think he was from? Africa, yes, great guess, though. Yes, thank you. Yes, he is a black man from Africa. Okay? You got Lucius of Cyrene, who's a North African. Okay, so all these different people groups represented in the leadership of the church in Antioch, nobody had ever seen anything like this before. Okay? A religious community, okay, that is public in nature and that has all these different ethnic groups coming in on equal footing, and even represented in their leadership. There's never been any way to get the different ethnic groups together, to get them to get along with each other. And here the church is breaking down those walls of hostility within the city of Antioch and creating one new humanity where these different people groups are at peace with each other. The church is a racially and ethnically integrated community, a global community. Okay, here in the book of Acts, that's what we're seeing. The church is another way to put it. The church reflected the cosmopolitan and multi-ethnic nature of the city of Antioch, and this challenged the world's view of religion in the day, which said religion's not a matter of truth so much as it is a matter of ethnic connection or background. In fact, the term we would use today, we would say it's a cultural construct. Okay? The Christian view challenges this because here's something that transcends ethnicity, that transcends race and skin color, those kinds of things, to bring people together, bring people from different cultures, very disparate cultures, together into this one new culture of the church. And this is something you see all throughout the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel goes, the gospel not only converts individuals, the gospel creates new community. And you see this when the gospel comes to the big city of Antioch. The gospel brings together people who would have otherwise never have had anything to do with each other. Okay, you think somebody like, Simeon, Niger, and Barnabas would have ever had anything to do with each other? Or you think Saul ever would have had anything to do with Manaen, who was brought up in the household of Herod? Do you think they ever would have had anything to do with each other if it weren't for the gospel? No. Apart from the gospel, they would have hated each other. But now they become brothers and co-workers, fellow laborers in the ministry of the gospel. They came to realize that they did share an identity. Whatever their other differences may have been, they shared a common identity in Christ. They were Christians. And this unity in diversity is, I think, part of what makes the gospel so incredibly powerful. It's part of what makes the gospel credible. The gospel results in forming this kind of community. This kind of multi-ethnic community. The community itself then gives the gospel message credibility. Only the gospel can create this kind of fellowship, and in turn the fellowship becomes unapologetic, a kind of proof of the message. So it is circular. The community then becomes a way in which the gospel is communicated. The community communicates the very shape and structure and essence of the community. And so really what you have then happening is what you could call word and deed evangelism. Evangelism that is certainly going out through a proclamation of what Jesus has done, but that's also manifested in the deeds, the lifestyle of those who are believers, those who are adherents to this message. And that brings us to the mercy ministry case study here in verses 27 to 29. You've got Agabus, who is a prophet. He comes up and he announces there's going to be a famine, and it is apparent that this famine is going to be especially hard on Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Why would it be especially hard on the Christian Jews in Jerusalem? Because they're going to be subject to persecution from their unbelieving countrymen. They're going to be cut off from the unbelieving Jews who are going to despise them just as they despised Jesus. And so what do these newly converted Gentile Christians do? What do? These Gentile Christians, remember, Jews and Gentiles do not get along.
Establish social connections, set up social safety nets, to send food or whatever else they might need.
Okay, good job. Wait, that's well put. So they create basically a social safety net to help out those Christians, those Jewish Christians in Judea who are going to suffer. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Okay? See, the disciples there, these Gentile disciples in Antioch, recognize that they are one family with the Jewish disciples down in Judea, and so they want to send relief to their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They realize that we're one family, so we've got to care for each other. And so they send their gifts by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And this Jew-Gentile solidarity in things spiritual and now in things financial and material becomes a crucial witness. It becomes a very important witness, an important aspect of life in the early church, a crucial sign that Jews and Gentiles are being made one in Christ Jesus. I think it shows you that. I think it also shows you the Christian view of mammon, the Christian view of money, that for Christians, money is not the almighty dollar. Money is not mammon. It's just money. It's just a tool or an instrument for getting things done in the world. And we value God and we value fellowship with God's people more than we value dollars and cents. The almighty dollar isn't almighty. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our almighty God. Okay? And I think that all, that point is also being made here. I think that's also an aspect of what's going on here. Now, this is a case study here, and you see that, you know, as the outcome of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile Christians become one, and then those Gentile Christians who have benefited from the spiritual riches of the Jews now share their financial riches with those Jewish Christians who are suffering from great lack, who are being persecuted. This is a pattern that the church continued. And in, you know, obviously has continued up to the present day, not always as faithfully or consistently as she should, but it is certainly a pattern that the church has continued. It has characterized the church throughout the centuries. We are people who recognize the gospel not only changes our relationship with God, it changes our relationship with other people, it changes our relationship with our money and our goods and our resources. So it brings transformation in all kinds of ways. And Christians are people who have always put service over personal comfort. The desire here of the Christians in Antioch was to bless their fellow believers who were suffering. And in doing so, to demonstrate to the world that there is a Savior and a King who reigns over all and who ought to be trusted and obeyed. And as I said, this continued into the early church. This, you know, I mentioned last week when we were talking about the resurrection, how the early Christians were basically able to conquer the Roman Empire without ever lifting a sword. And they were able to do so because they, you know, Jesus really rose from the dead and they proclaimed that message. That's the only way to account for it. But practically speaking, what made the Christian message, Christian evangelism, so effective is the fact that it was always joined to, the message was always wed to ministry in various tangible forms, acts of service, acts of sacrifice that help the poor. So listen, this is how Rodney Stark describes the church of the first four centuries or so, how she ministered in cities, because the early church was especially an urban movement. So this is a good record of how the church ministered in cities and brought about transformation and conversion. So listen to this. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christians offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments, so new family. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. It must be recognized, of course, that earthquakes, fires, plagues, riots, and invasions did not first appear at the start of the Christian era. People had been enduring catastrophes for centuries without the aid of Christian theology or Christian social structures. Hence, I am by no means suggesting that the misery of the ancient world caused the advent of Christianity. What I'm going to argue is that once Christianity did appear, its superior capacity for meeting these chronic problems soon became evident and played a major role in its ultimate triumph. You see what he's saying? He's saying people always had to endure crisis. Okay, crises would always happen. Racial strife, poverty, earthquake, fire, famine, plague. Okay, people had to always endure these kind of things. They've been around, you know, almost from the very beginning. But here's the thing. Once the Christian gospel came to the cities of the ancient Roman Empire, they found in the Christian faith a better way of dealing with these catastrophes and these crises than any other religious worldview that had ever been offered. And that's one of the reasons why the church was so effective and why the gospel spread so rapidly. So here's Stark. Since Antioch suffered acutely from all of these urban problems, it was in acute need of solutions. No wonder the early Christian missionaries were so warmly received in this city, for what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. What happened when the gospel came to Antioch? Not only did individuals convert, but the gospel actually created a better city. It actually made the city of Antioch better. It improved the people of Antioch, their lives, not only spiritually, but in other ways as well, relationally and economically and socially. Their lives were improved by the arrival of the gospel. The gospel created a culture of mercy. Okay, pagan philosophers of the day, I'll wrap up with this. Pagan philosophers of the day had taught that mercy, showing mercy, was actually a character defect. It was a weakness. Okay, any of you ever read Friedrich Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche picked up on this too, that this is one of the things he despised about Christianity, is that Christians are soft. They show mercy. Okay, in the ancient pagan world, you didn't show mercy. That was a sign of weakness. Okay, but the gospel transformed the value system of the world, what Nietzsche calls the transvaluation of values. Nietzsche saw it as a bad thing, but of course, ultimately, it's a good thing. It transformed the meaning of the word God. Okay, pagan deities were all about power. Now, a God was being preached, a God who delighted to show mercy. Okay, a God, and this was unthinkable, a God who actually came in weakness himself and allowed himself to be tortured and crucified by his own subjects, by his creatures, all so that he could show them mercy and forgive their sins. That was not the ancient view of God. Okay, this God that the Christians worshipped, a God who gave himself on the cross, enabled them to give of themselves to and for others. And the mercy of the Christians was so effective that even when the pagans would try to imitate it, they couldn't do it, but even the pagans tried to imitate it at one point. The 4th century emperor Julian the Apostate, he's called the Apostate because he's the last ruler after Constantine who tried to revive the old paganism. Constantine had converted to Christianity. Christianity began to gain official recognition after Constantine. Julian tried to reverse all of that and bring the old paganism back. You know, it was make paganism great again kind of thing. This is what he said. Year 362 or so. It says, these impious Galileans, that's what he called the Christians, the followers of the Galilean Jesus Christ. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming into their agape, that is their love feasts, their communities. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. He says, look, the Christians are so effective evangelizing people because they not only care for their own poor, but they care for our poor better than we can care for them. The pagan poor get better treatment from the Christians, better care from the Christians than we can give them. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, he calls it false compassion because he doesn't believe it's sincere, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. Julian says these Christians are causing pagans to have contempt and hatred for the pagan gods by the mercy and compassion that they show. Okay, I think this is very relevant to the world we live in. We are all going to be called in one way or another over the course of our lives to show mercy to those in need. Not everybody's called to be a missionary. Not everybody's called to do this all the time. Your God's particular calling for you is going to vary from how God calls other people to serve him in this way. But we are all called to show mercy in some form or fashion. To be a people of mercy, a people who do good deeds on behalf of the needy. And one thing we need to see is that in our culture, people are going after other gods, other idols who cannot save them, cannot really help them, these other gods are going to leave them frustrated and disappointed. We can help them learn to despise those gods and reject those idols with a show of mercy. The early Christians did it. We can do it again. All right, questions or comments you have on this? I want you to see the powerful effect, the powerful testimony that comes with Christians who show kindness to those who are in need and who are willing to cross over culturally established barriers, culturally established walls, to create friendships and community in ways that that are a shock to the world. Now, because we've lived with this for 2,000 years, in a lot of ways, you know, this is now part of our legacy and it's become part of the wider culture. You know, most people would say, you know, racial reconciliation is a good thing, okay, even people who are not Christians. But it's really a Christian idea. It's a Christian invention that you can create a community that crosses these kinds of barriers. And whenever that is not happening, whenever you see a reemergence of racial strife or social strife, the answer is always ultimately going to be found in the gospel, in this one new humanity that Jesus is creating. All right? Well, let me pray for us and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you. We give you thanks and praise for the gospel, for this new community, this new humanity that you are forming in Christ Jesus from drawn from every race, every people group, every tongue, language, and tribe throughout the world. We know that your purpose in Christ Jesus is to bless all the families of the earth. This is what you promised in the covenant you made with Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's what you're bringing to pass now. Make us part of this. Make us part of this plan, this program. Help us to play our role in spreading the gospel, in breaking down barriers and walls to create this new humanity. Help us to do deeds of kindness that will get the attention of idolaters around us, that they will see that in Christ Jesus there is a merciful God, a God who's not just about power, but a God who has compassion on the weak. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.